following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
Welcome to Emmanuel Covenant Church. My name is Eric Hedberg, and I have the privilege and the joy of being the pastor here at Emmanuel. And I'm glad that you are here worshiping with us this morning. Last week, we began our series on love. And we are talking about love because God talks about love. We're talking about love because Jesus talks about love. We're talking about love because over and over, we read about love in Scripture. We read about the importance of love. We read about the power of love. We read about the work of love. We read about the way that love transforms. Paul, throughout his letters, talks about love. He talks about the love that he has for the churches that he is writing to. He talks about God's love. He talks about the importance of love. And in Colossians 3:14 and 1 Corinthians 13:13, we read why Paul sees this love as so important. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And so over these 4 weeks, so most of the month of January, we are going to talk about love. In the first 3 weeks, we're looking at three prepositions as we talk about love, the way that God demonstrates love through these three prepositions. Last week, does anybody remember what our preposition was last week? With, that's right. Heard one very quiet, tentative with. God demonstrates love by being with us, by being with people, by being with. And we saw in our scripture last week in Exodus how God was with the Israelites in the desert as a pillar of cloud and as a pillar of fire. We read in Ezekiel the common refrain throughout scripture, I will be their God and they will be my people. And we talked about Jesus, the ultimate form of God with us, Emmanuel. And so our scripture for today is continuing on in that Exodus story. We're picking up where we left off last week at the beginning of chapter 14. So you'll remember that the Israelites have just been freed from Egypt. They're out in the desert. And God has demonstrated his love for the Israelites by going and being with them as a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night. God was with them day in and day out as they made their way from Egypt to the promised land. And so now the story continues. The story of the Israelites, the story of Moses, and the story of God's love. So feel free to turn to Exodus 14. We'll be beginning in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, there is a basket in the back, because I don't see our Bible hander-outers. But you can see the basket back there. You can grab a Bible, and it's yours for today or yours to keep, because we value the Word of God here at Emmanuel. Well, let me pray for us, and we can dive into God's Word together. God of love, we thank you for this morning. I pray that you speak to us this morning through your Word. Open it that we might grow closer to you, that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might walk more closely with your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly. Wow, man. Is it messed up there too? No, it's not. Directly between Then the Lord said to Moses, aren't you glad that I proofread this one? Next week I will proofread both of them. Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think The Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of his best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they encamped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and horsemen." Then the angel of God who had been traveling in front of Israel's army withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Now I have to skip like 8 slides in here. Last week, our preposition was with. We see God's love throughout Scripture by the ways that God is with people. God demonstrates love by being with people. Did you catch today, or can you guess what today's preposition is? I gave a little bit of a hint. For, that's right. I put it a little bit bigger, had it capitalized in there. I emphasized it a little bit. God demonstrates love by being for the Israelites. God demonstrates love by being for people. Actually, twice in this chapter, we read those exact words. In verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. And in verse 25, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. This is perhaps one of the most well-known examples of what it looks like when God is for people. The image of the Red Sea parting as the Israelites pass through, and then the sea is crashing down on the Egyptians, is one that I know I've seen ever since I can remember. It's in cartoons, it's in movies, it's in books. It was the song that we just got so sick of at camp because we sang it almost daily, called Pharaoh, Pharaoh. It's known. We know that God demonstrates love by being for the Israelites in this story. God is acting here on their behalf. God is protecting and actively working for the life of the Israelites. And just like last week, we can see all throughout Scripture ways in which God and Jesus act for people, for individuals, for families, for whole nations, and for the world. I think of Daniel in the lion's den, the Battle of Jericho, and things like Jesus turning water into wine, the way Jesus works on behalf of the woman who was caught in adultery. God clearly demonstrates love by being for people. Jesus clearly demonstrates love by being for people. This was one of the times, and I struggle and both love these times equally, because you can come up with hundreds of examples of what it looks like to be for someone, or even what it looks like to be against someone. The reason I hate it is because I had new ones coming up even this morning. Even in my drive in here with Jeannie and Jerry, we talked about another example of the way that this is exhibited all throughout life. But I have a couple for us today that have really stood out to me recently. So Erica and I watched a documentary series on Netflix called Making a Murderer. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe not, maybe, yeah. I'm not going to recommend it or not recommend it. It's interesting. But the series is the story of a man named Steve Avery, who's from a small town in Wisconsin. And the series started by showing Avery coming home after serving 18 years in prison for a crime that he didn't commit. After DNA science caught up, it was proven that he was not the perpetrator of that crime. And because of the 18 years that he spent in prison, wrongfully convicted, he and his lawyers started looking into the why of that investigation. And they began to believe that the why is because he was the unethical target of a police conspiracy. And there's all sorts of background and speculation, et cetera, that you would have to watch to get all of, because, I mean, it would take me 10 hours to try to explain this 10-hour documentary. But shortly after this civil suit is filed, and some of the key players that Steve Avery is suing, after they're deposed, Avery gets into some new legal trouble. He's arrested for murder. And so the rest of the documentary, the following 9 episodes, follows that investigation. The trial, all kinds of backstory. It's fascinating. And Avery never admits his guilt. To this day, he still maintains his innocence. The documentary does a good job of presenting the facts in a way that makes the conspiracy look quite real. And that conspiracy is much more intriguing television than if there were no conspiracy. So there's articles flying all over the internet about both sides. So I'm not exactly sure where I fall in it. I mean, there's intriguing characters, and there are coincidences that just seem too much to believe. And Stephen Avery, the central character of it, he seems a bit off. And from the little bit we see and get to know of him on screen, I wouldn't consider him necessarily a likable guy, like a warm person that I would be drawn to befriend. But he's not necessarily terrifying either. Odd, I think, is the fair characterization. Odd. In the last episode of this 10-episode documentary, we meet a woman named Sandy Greenman. At the suggestion of her late husband, she began to write Steve Avery in jail. She believed that he was innocent and wanted to share that word with him. They kept up their correspondence, and after her husband had passed, they continued to keep up their correspondence, and eventually a relationship started up between them. She became his girlfriend. And as Erica and I watched this particular episode, we were both baffled by this Sandy. She's dating a man in prison. She was dating a man who is in prison when they first met. I mean, that in and of itself is unique. She started dating a man who was convicted of murder. And certainly she believes his innocence, but wow, that's a huge vote of confidence to Steve Avery for her not to only write once, but to continue writing, to visit him, to build a relationship with him. And then the filmmakers included Avery talking about his new girlfriend. He talked about what was so striking to him was that she was always on his side. She was always for him. She believed him. She believed in his innocence, and she told him that. She demonstrated her love to Steve Avery by being for him, which felt particularly significant because not many other people were for him. Maybe his family, some of his family, a few lawyers, maybe a handful of other folks who knew him. But there was a stranger who initially, right from the get-go, was for him. And that was huge. In the book I'm reading that sort of struck this love series, called A Fellowship of Difference, by Scott McKnight, who's a former professor of mine, he talks about these different prepositions for love. And when he gets to the section about being for, he tells a story about his son and his mother-in-law. Scott's son, Lucas, was a good baseball player, a very good baseball player. He was in the Chicago Cubs organization for a while. I believe he's a catcher. I should probably remember that, the number of times that Scott talked about it in class, but catcher, I think. Definitely Cubs. But when he was on a team that played in the Chicago area, and I think it was actually his high school team, so years ago, his grandparents, Scott's mother and father-in-law, would drive almost 2 hours, 100 miles, to see him play ball. After one game where Lucas's team didn't play particularly well, Lucas himself had a great game at the plate. He went 4 for 4. Lucas's grandmother, after that game, made a statement that clearly demonstrated how much she loved her grandson. She said to him, "I wish your coach could arrange it so you would be the only one who could bat." And Lucas knew that she loved him because she was for him. She is his biggest fan. We have all kinds of opportunities in life to be for people, to show people that we are their fans, that we want them to succeed, that we want them to have lives that are full, that are rich. We have those opportunities with our own families, parents, kids, grandparents. We have those kinds of opportunities with friends. A striking example popped up on Facebook, of all places. Shocking, I know. But there is, in the U.S. at least, there is a huge debate, I guess is the right word, about wage inconsistency, the wage gap between what men earn and what women earn. And there are some that believe that this isn't actually there, that there are lots of real and okay things that you have to take into account, and once those things are taken into account, well, then the wage gap makes perfect sense. I'm not willing to buy that, but that opinion is out there. And so one of the guys who I'm friends with put something to those ends on Facebook. He talked about how this wage gap is a complete fallacy and, you know, it's totally made up, blah, blah, blah. A friend of his responded to him and said, I just started a new job a year ago, and there's a man in the same position as I am who's earning $20,000 more a year than I am. The wage gap is not mythical. And his response was the part that was really striking to me. His response was, well, tell me this detail and tell me this detail, and maybe this doesn't make sense, and maybe he's in a different job, and maybe he has different experience, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And she said, first she said, no, we're doing the exact same job. Our desks are right next to each other. I've actually brought in more money to the company over the last year than he has. And then two, how can you claim to be a friend of mine and not believe me? She was so hurt by the fact that he would immediately go against her word, and not be for her. We have these kinds of opportunities all the time in life about who and how we're going to demonstrate our for-ness. To be for someone, we really have to know what that looks like and what that means. Sometimes that means actions, doing something on someone's behalf, advocating for someone, providing something that they need. Jerry read a whole list of them in Matthew 25 for us earlier. Sometimes it can mean words, the right words at the right time, words that are clearly for someone else, words that show love. And the thing that strikes me about both the examples of Steve Avery's girlfriend Sandy and Lucas's grandmother Betty are that neither make a lot of sense. Sandy's love for Steve likely seems crazy to some. The fact that she is acting for him and believes him, even while many others do not, may not make a lot of sense. Betty's love for her grandson, it does make sense. But for anyone who knows baseball, and I imagine that she actually knows baseball, because if she is his biggest fan, she went to a lot of games. For anyone who knows baseball, her statement doesn't make sense. And there's no way he could bat. He could be the only one to bat. That's not the way that the game works. But being realistic isn't what it's about for either of them, for Sandy or for Betty. And that's not what being for someone should be about. Being for someone means loving them and demonstrating that love even when it may make no sense. It means words of affirmation and encouragement because we love. And so I encourage you, as you find people that you need to be with, that the next step becomes ways that you can be for them. How can you be for your family? How can you be for your church family? How can you be for your neighbor, your coworker? Jesus, we know, is the ultimate demonstration of God's love with us. And Jesus is also the ultimate demonstration of God's love for us. And so I invite you and encourage you to live and love in the confidence that God loves you so much, that God is with you and God is for you. The words of the refrain that we sang just before the sermon time, and if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are for us. We thank you that you have demonstrated over and over and over again that you are for us, that you love us, that you want life for us. God, I pray that we, as individuals and as a church family, can walk in the confidence of that love and to act for others, to show others that we love them by being for them. Give us that courage and give us that strength, Lord. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.